Father, we're grateful this morning, as always, to be able to consider your word, to follow the exhortation we were given this morning to press on to maturity, to leave behind the basic things, the foundational things, and to move on in our understanding and to follow the example that has been given to us as the exhortation was given to these readers so many years ago. I pray that you would be with us this morning as we consider these things, and as we try to analyze the things that are being said, that we might take them to heart and we might please you in the process. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, today is the 11th in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews, a book that we have said that the theme is Jesus is better. And we always start with an outline to kind of locate us within the bigger picture of the book, so we don't lose sight of the forest as we're examining the molecules of chlorophyll within the leaves of the trees. So we saw that the book opens with its own introduction, the first four verses, Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. Then we saw in the next section, Jesus is better than the angels through whom the Old Covenant was mediated. We saw that Jesus is better than Moses, the lawgiver of the Old Testament. And last week we began a new section, Jesus' priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. So you see the big thing, Jesus is better. You also see in various ways we're being presented with the fact that Jesus is better specifically than the old things, the old covenant, the things that were not bad in and of themselves. In fact, they were good because they pointed to Jesus, but now Jesus comes as the fulfillment of those things, and to go back to the old things when you begin with the new would be a critical mistake, a mistake that the readers of this letter were apparently bordering on doing. And I pointed out last week when we introduced this section that while the other sections, you know, the first one's four verses, the next two are about a chapter apiece or so, this one is six chapters long. So this is the core argument of the book that we're looking at now, and we're going to be in it for a while. Needless to say, I can't cover six chapters any quicker than, well, who knows how long, but we'll see. So when I also gave you a little bit of a preview on this section, it's six chapters long. Obviously, we're going to cover a lot of ground here, and just to kind of show you where we're going. In fact, we've already started last week. Last week, we looked at the first idea, which is Jesus is a compassionate but sinless high priest. And we saw that Jesus was appointed by God to be our high priest. So he begins developing this idea of high priesthood because he's talking about Jesus better than the Levitical priesthood. But then, and this is what we're going to take a look at this week, he stops the movement on that particular topic to give an exhortation. Jesus is better, don't apostatize. I changed the wording on some of these a little bit from last week. I'm constantly improving my outline, but it all says essentially the same thing. I just hope it says it better. Jesus is better, don't apostatize. And we won't get even through that section today. Just a preview of coming attractions. We're going to see eventually Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He will resume his discussion about that, which he already began last week when we looked at it. We're going to see that the new covenant mediated by Jesus is better than the old covenant, and Jesus' sacrifice is better than the temple sacrifices. So everything in the Jewish system, the very center of the Jewish system is the priesthood.
Yeah.
So for Jesus' priesthood to be better than the Levitical priesthood, it makes Jesus and all things, all the entailments that go along with that better. The new covenant, the sacrifices, the on and on. And so there's this warning right in the middle that this is some important stuff, this is some heavy-duty stuff, and pay attention and don't apostatize. So that's where we're going with that. And just to kind of give a little bit of an overview of that, we're kind of boring down in here. It's almost like I like playing with science equipment at home. I have this microscope that I bought, and you know, when you look at a slide on a microscope, you start with the kind of the highest view, and then you want to zero in, you click the little lens down. If any of you ever use a microscope, and then you zero in a little bit more, and kind of like what we're doing here, we're sort of zeroing in on the outline. I know not all of you probably are fans of outlines, but you know, I have to again say that outlines help us connect to the bigger picture. So no apologies about that, although I do understand that some people could get a little tired of clicking the microscope we bore down in, but stay with me if you would. So having begun, we saw this last week, his discourse on Christ's appointment as a superior high priest, the author suddenly breaks off the topic and turns to confront his audience directly with the problem of their spiritual immaturity. So it's like he launches into this beautiful theological development, and we saw that developing last week as we progressed in that, and it's just like he just breaks thought immediately and takes a little aside, one he considered important, obviously, to sort of wake his audience up. You know, hey, listen, this is important. So the writer follows with a blistering warning against falling away from Christ, which in turn is followed by an expression of encouragement and confidence in the hearer's commitment. And I pointed out last week a common pattern of New Testament writers and even Jesus himself in the book of Revelation is that when there's a confrontation, there's usually along with that some encouragement given so that the confrontation just doesn't completely blister the person and leave them without anything. And the writer here does the same thing. So in this way, the author both confronts and comforts as he warns his readers concerning the dangers of falling away from Christ. So Jesus is better, don't apostatize. We're going to click the microscope one more setting and drill down just a little bit more. And we're not even going to get through all this today. So it's the nature of the beast. Like I said, it starts off with a warning. And the first part of the warning is he talks about the present problem that his readers have. He says, this is your problem, basically. And he's very direct. This is a very direct confrontational passage. This must have been hard to write. It certainly probably would have been hard to hear. I'd hate to have been the recipient of this letter. And then he goes on from there and gives the danger of falling away from the Christian faith. And he doesn't mince any words there either. But then the assurance comes. Like I said, he gives us a hard warning, that assurance. He gives his confidence in them as readers. And then there's kind of a general section where it talks about God's promise as the basis for our hope. So that's kind of the whole aside here. We're only going to get to this very first subpoint, the present problem with his readers. It's about 8 verses, so it's not a small section. So let's begin, as we do when we begin to look at a text, by reading the text itself. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So may God bless his reading of his word. Let's begin now to take a look at what we just read. So he says, about this we have much to say. And this is, of course, a reference to the author's statement in the previous verse that we just finished up with last week. We're just picking right up where we left off, concerning the appointment of Christ as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this is where, you know, remember we introduced this idea last week that Jesus is a priest, but not a Levitical priest. He couldn't be. He was not from a tribe of Levi. He was from a tribe of Judah, which he had to be king in the Jewish system of thought. So the question arises, well, how can he be king and priest? Those are two different tribes. Well, because he's a different priestly order. And we're just about to lay all that out. I talked a little bit about Melchizedek. We're going to hear a lot more about him when we get to chapter 7, because the writer talks about him a great deal more. I did sort of introduce him as an odd, unusual character who pops out of nowhere in the book of Genesis and then goes away, and then pops up again in Psalm 110, which is quoted numerous times by our author, and by the New Testament. In fact, it is the most quoted Old Testament text in the entire New Testament. Of all the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament, Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted passage of all of them. So there's that. But he just kind of, right in the middle of it, the gears started turning and the wheels started moving, and then suddenly, the brakes get slammed on. And he said, about this we have much to say. However, of course, indeed, he does have a great deal to say, because in chapter 7, he's going to return to what I've said. But he says, Christ's Melchizedek and high priesthood is hard to explain to these readers, not because it's such a difficult idea to understand, but because the readers to whom he wants to explain it have become spiritually hard of hearing. Boy, that's a pretty heavy slap, right? It's not that this is too difficult. It's just that you're not ready to hear it yet. And so I need to stop and wake you guys up before we go on here. I'm just not going to drone on. Any of you who have ever done any teaching, I'm sure you've been in a situation where you're teaching a class and suddenly you realize you've lost the class. Like their eyes are glazing over and they're moving. You know, a teacher has to be aware of these kind of things. And sometimes you got to stop and wake the class up. Hey, wake up. And I think he's in the writer's mind, his readers are drifting. And he wants to really get their attention, and so he does. He says, you become dull of hearing. The word translated dull here connotes culpable negligence or sluggishness. Now, this is not just something they can't help. This is something that is within their responsibility to do, and they're not doing it. The author goes on to point out that the recipients of the letter are dull of hearing due, at least in part, to their inattention to the public proclamation of biblical teachings. And this kind of brings to mind an earlier warning passage. Miller, throughout the book, he peppers these little warning passages. And an earlier one we saw in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, he warns them we must pay much closer attention to the gospel message we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Remember that? Pay attention. And this is what they have not been doing because they're dull of hearing. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. So the author tells them that given the length of time that this group have been Christians, they ought to actually be to a point where they're teaching others. Instead, they themselves need to be taught. That's not the way it should be. That's not the way it should be. It's like, you know, it's cute when a baby wears a diaper or does cute little baby goo-goo-ga-ga things. But if you get a 5 or a 10-year-old doing that stuff, that's no longer cute. This is like, whoa, this shouldn't still be happening. And that's basically what he's telling them. You're still babies and you ought to be grown-ups. Not only do they need to learn ideas of deep importance, like the priestly order of Melchizedek he was starting to talk about, and again, he'll get back to, but they need to be reminded of the basic principles of what the translation says, oracles of God, or basically God's word, their divine revelation. They need to learn the basics. They're not even, so not only are they hard of hearing and not able to hear a sort of a sophisticated, advanced, and deep idea, he needs to remind them of even the basic stuff. In view of the time that's elapsed since their conversion to Christianity, they ought to be eating solid spiritual food like grown-up men and women, but instead, they're still unable to digest anything stronger than spiritual milk, the food of infants. And he says, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. So anyone who lives on milk, still an infant, and the demonstration of this, the author says, is that they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. That's our translation. I think the NIV does a little better job translating here. It says, not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Not a tremendous shift in idea, but you can see a little bit different nuance there in the wording, right? And I will have to say, this is not an easy expression to translate. I was mentioned to Paul before class, you know, several things that I looked at this week. I use a number of commentaries. Usually I focus on one or two, and occasionally I'll get the other ones out if I get into a jam. But this week, the commentaries all zinged off in about 7 different directions on what the text actually is saying, which makes it difficult for me to put together. You know, when they're all saying the same thing, you're like, yeah, it's pretty obvious what's being said here. But when they're going seven different directions, you're like, what is he saying? I actually have to think here. So that's kind of what we ran into here. It's not that it's a super big deal, because any direction you go probably says something true, which is why they can go in those different directions. But in the context of what the book has been saying so far, this is my take after looking at what everybody had to say. It's probably best to understand this as referring to the teaching about righteousness, which is fundamental to the Christian faith. And that is the fact that Christ is our righteousness, as explained by the Old Testament texts themselves, when you properly understand them, right? That's been his whole point in bringing up Old Testament texts and showing the role of Christ and so forth. That's really the idea he's trying to develop. So it seems to me that's probably what he has in mind here. And anybody who's really immature, like the original readers apparently were, they're going to have a tendency to go back to the Old Testament types and miss the real teaching about the righteousness in those texts that point us to Christ as the one who achieves what is needed and presents us as righteous before God. So just like the original recipients of the law themselves, yes, we will do all these things, and they're really missing the bigger point of the law, which is the point of the law was to teach you that you can't do all these things that you think you can do, and you need Jesus. And so somebody who is immature, who doesn't have a grasp of those things, they're going to zing off on the wrong direction, which apparently his readers have done. But solid food is for the mature. So solid food, like what the author is wanting to give his readers, is for the mature, those who by, he says, constant practice have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And this isn't just distinguishing good from evil in a moral sense. The first thing that comes to mind when you hear, you know, to distinguish good from evil is to distinguish right from wrong in a moral sense. But I think in the context, it's good and evil, true and false. It's just in a discernment sense. Now, understanding what the scriptures really do teach. What is good in the sense that it's right? Or what is evil in the sense that it's wrong? That kind of good and evil. Of course, it can include the moral idea as well, but I think it's a little bit deeper than that. And so this requires that we, along with the readers of the book of Hebrews, be good readers of Scripture, carefully studying the Word on a regular basis. And that's the idea of constant practice that he mentions here. This is not something you do one time, one and done, right? This is something that you have to get into over and over and over. And this has always been the case, even in the giving of the Old Testament law. Do you remember one of the instructions I think it's given in, is it Deuteronomy, to when you get a new king? It may not be Deuteronomy, but anyway, when they said when you get a king, the first thing the king needs to do is take the Old Testament and recopy it by hand. You remember that passage? It talked about that. So it wasn't just, you know, download it to the hard drive and have it available on your computer. No, he had to get in there and copy it by hand. Himself, the king, was supposed to do that. And I think if the kings had actually done that, the whole history of Israel would probably be much different than it actually was. So constant practice. This is something where we have to get in there, get down into the detail. There's no substitute for day in and day out getting into the Word, reading it carefully, reading it in its context, understanding what it's saying. So therefore, he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So having assessed the spiritual condition of his listeners in the previous section that we just looked at, the author now challenges them to correct their present course and move on to maturity. But the opening words of this unit are not quite what you'd expect. Why is that? Well, the author has just used some strong metaphors to describe their immaturity and consequent inability to handle advanced teaching. He said, you're basically a bunch of babies. You can't eat anything. You can't do anything except drink milk. And he used some very, we would call it a slap kind of language, blappy language, if you will. It's a term that my wife and I like to use when somebody talks like that. So he's used some very strong language about their immaturity. And you might have expected him to accommodate their infantile appetites by giving them some baby food, right? It's like, you guys aren't ready for meat and potatoes. I need to go get the bottle warmed up. Give you baby food, right? Or something along that line. You might have expected that's the direction you're going to go. And he says, you're not ready for solid food. All you can do is drink milk. So I'm going to give you more milk. But he doesn't say that. I mean, You think, you know, if they need to be taught the elementary principles, shouldn't he do it? No, no. Instead, the author pushes his readers toward an adult table fit for mature appetites. He says, you're done with the baby table. They're not responding to their circumstances as spiritual grown-ups. Therefore, the author says it's time to move from the children's menu to the adult's menu, leaving behind the fundamental teachings, i.e. what he calls here elementary doctrine. He says, enough of this hanging on to the baby food stuff. We need to move on. That's why I'm waking you up. Pay attention. We're not going to go back over that stuff again. And he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, I'm going to give you a little technical grammar point here. And I don't do this real often, but it's helpful. And I think it needs to be done from time to time. So in the Greek, which is what this was originally written in, not English, the verb translated as go on, we must go on to maturity, it says, is in something called the passive voice. Now, those of you who are familiar with grammar, that might be something. We have a passive voice in English, of course, or any language. And it's sometimes what's referred to as the divine passive. What is the passive voice? Passive voice means it's not something you actively do yourself. It's something that is done to you. So instead of maybe translating it, go on to maturity, if we wanted to get that passive voice idea across, we might have translated it, let us be carried on to maturity. Carried on by whom? Carried on by God. That's why it's called the divine passive. You get the point why we call it that? And this is not the only place in the Bible this kind of a construction occurs. I just pointed out to you. Because from time to time, we run into things where we're really in need for God to do something on our behalf. We can't do it otherwise. So if you translate it this way, it's implying that it's not ultimately up to the author to move the community forward, but rather God who will move both the author and the community forward. Notice he says, let us go on to maturity. So he includes himself. We all need to be moved forward, and God's the one who's going to do it. God's the one who's going to do it. The other thing we want to see is the move forward begins by leaving something behind. So you leave behind the basics so that God will then carry you forward, carry you on to where you need to go. That's the idea. And later he's going to say that we want to do this. Well, the active thing that we do is leave behind those things that we no longer need to be dwelling upon. And I need to just make a quick clarification. When the author suggests they leave the elementary truths of the faith, he's not saying they should reject the truths altogether. That's not the point. Any more than children moving beyond the first steps of education reject the letters of the alphabet. You need the letters of the alphabet. That's the foundation. You need these basic principles. It's not that they're not true. It's not that we didn't need them. It's just that you no longer need to be dwelling there. The kids don't need to keep learning the ABCs over and over when they've already learned them. They should be moving on and learning how to read, and they should be learning how to, think constructively about, large articles and so forth. So rather than the fundamental truths of the faith, the fundamental truths of the faith are presupposed as these believers move on to maturity. So we're not saying throw them away, they're garbage. We're saying they were great, they're in place, let's move on. and they're our foundation. The readers cannot allow themselves to remain at the level of the elementary teachings about Christ. That's not acceptable. That's not okay, as I sometimes hear people say today. And in order to go on to maturity, or be carried on to maturity, as it were, the readers must accept the author's teaching, recognizing the finality of Christ and his atoning work as the true fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. There's that teaching about righteousness idea again. That's why I think it all ties together that way. The foundation, talks about, not laying again a foundation of repentance and dead works and so on. The foundation must not be repeatedly relayed while the superstructure is never built. Any of you who have ever either been involved in building a house or have watched a house being built, or just common sense would tell you, that the first thing that happens when you go to build a house is they come out and if you have a concrete foundation, they pour a foundation, right? Well, how far would you get with your house if every day they just kept coming back and re-pouring that foundation? Either pouring it higher and higher or breaking it all up and pouring it again. You'd never get a house. A foundation's great. It's great. But Now you got the foundation laid, it's time to move on. And of course, this appears to be what the readers are doing. They just keep relaying the foundation. And he's saying, quit that. So the author provides six examples of the kinds of things that he has in mind when he refers to the elementary doctrine of Christ. He said, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, go on to maturity or be carried on to maturity, if you want to get that divine passive in there, not, you know, laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, instructions about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. So it's like six bullet points that he hits there. I don't know that it was meant to be all-inclusive. He's just giving some examples of things that are basic that need to be moved on from. Now, commentaries, again, go and zing off in several different directions here. Some see these as kind of basic Christian teachings. And I suppose you could take it that way and make the point. Others see it as more tying into Judaism, which is kind of the direction I go. Whichever way you go, it ends up still making the same point. They need to move on from the basics onto the more advanced things. So the bigger point doesn't change, even though maybe the minutiae could be different. Just pointing that out. It's striking. Here's why I go with the Judaism idea. It's striking that the six things mentioned all find parallels within Judaism. And this may suggest that the readers were attempting somehow to remain within Judaism by emphasizing items held in common between Judaism and Christianity. Wouldn't that make sense? They're in a community. Think about the context and what we know about their context. They came out of a Jewish background. They're in a community where there's still a lot of Jewish influence, and they're getting a lot of pressure from their Jewish peers who have not moved into Christianity to come back to Judaism. And so one way of sort of, you know, we see this happening today. In fact, we'll get to bring this up in our discussion questions if we get far enough along here. wanting to strike that middle ground, you know. Well, how about if we just hold the things we can both hold? And so the suggestion is that that's maybe what they were doing, which is why the author is frustrated, because you don't need to be trying to keep common ground with your past beliefs. They were great for laying that foundation. Move on. But they may have been trying to survive with a minimal Christianity in order to avoid alienating their Jewish friends or relatives. We're speculating on that, but to me that really seems to fit what we know about the context of the letter, which again is why I go towards seeing these as references to Jewish practices. So let's look at the six items. There's repentance from dead works. And I don't think this is repentance from works of the law in the Pauline sense, like you see in Galatians 3 or Romans and other places, but repentance from acts that lead to death is the NIV translation. In other words, repentance from sin is how I would understand it. And of course, that's a basic idea in Judaism, repenting from sin. The second item, faith towards God, is of course very important in Judaism. So repentance from dead works and faith towards God. So from the beginning of the list, we encounter two things, repentance and faith, which are two of the most central aspects of Jewish piety, both taken up as the central aspects of Christian piety. That's why we see Paul, when he gives his little talk to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he says, I did not shrink from testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, repentance and faith. You see that over and over, especially in the book of Acts and other places in the New Testament. This is a foundational teaching that Jews believe in and that Christians believe in. Now, the details of what that faith is in and all that, then we begin to diverge at that point. And when we talking about who the real high priest is and all that sort of thing. But just the basic idea of repentance and faith. You can hang on to that and be comfortable with your Jewish compadres and not stir up any trouble. Instructions about washings. Now, in some I really, kudos to the ESV on this one. I'm sometimes critical of the ESV, but on this one, kudos. Because a lot of translations just simply transliterate the word washings, which, guess what it is? Baptismo. But it's in the plural. It's in the plural. Baptisms. Well, in the Christian faith, there's really only one baptism at this point. But within Judaism, there was a multitude of different kinds of washings that took place. In fact, there's some speculation. In fact, I'm going to give it here. Christian baptism may well be derived from just such Jewish washings, one of which, for the purifying of proselytes from paganism, seems a particularly suitable source for the practice of baptism by John the Baptist and the disciples of Jesus. So there was baptism going on. Remember when Jesus came on the scene and began his ministry, there was a practice. Jews had a number of different kinds of washing ceremonies that involved water and so forth. And there's some thought that maybe one of them was very similar to the idea that developed into Christian baptism. Well, Christian baptism could well be classified as one, if not indeed the culminating rite of purification. Again, if they're selling it to their Jewish neighbors, say, hey, this is just like a wash, you know, like that one we do for the proselytes. This is nothing different here, nothing big going on here. Laying on of hands is another Jewish custom taken up by the Christian church. It's often a symbol for imparting the Holy Spirit. We see that in the book of Acts, or it's done in connection with healing. We see that again in the book of Acts. But I don't know if you ever noticed, in the Old Testament and in Rabbinic Judaism, it's also used for commissioning. And we see some examples in Genesis and Numbers and Deuteronomy. You can look those up later and see that, again, the idea of laying on of hands is a practice that was going on in Judaism long before Christianity came along and picked up the practice and extended it. And then the last two items, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, were accepted by the Pharisees, but not the Sadducees. Remember, we saw that in Acts, if you're familiar with Acts 23. So there was a branch of Judaism that accepted these ideas, probably the branch to which these people were affiliated with. And of course, for the readers, the resurrection of the dead included the resurrection of Jesus. So these items could be held by the readers without necessarily departing very far from their Jewish origins. They're trying to play it safe. Again, if we're reading this right, a little bit of a speculation there, but because it fits, I'm ready to suggest that. The author, though, chides them for not pressing onto the full doctrine of Christianity, such as contained in the content of his epistle, and a specific argument immediately before them, which has to do with the Melchizedekan priesthood of Jesus Christ and the falling away of the old system to be replaced by the new and so on, which is all going to be developed, again, once he gets done slapping them along the side of the head with the two before. And he says, this we will do if God permits. So the author kind of sums up his admonition to move on by expressing his confidence. He says, we're going to do this. I have confidence. We're going to do this. And he's going to express his confidence again in a few more verses in chapter 6. So he's quick to assure them, even though he's really hitting them hard. He really is hitting them hard. You think about what he's saying here. How'd you like to be told this by an apostle? Wouldn't feel good. And of course, that last phrase, if God permits, acknowledges again the ability of the author and his readers to leave behind the basic Christian teachings and move on, rest ultimately in the sovereign God. And that's the whole idea of a divine passive and all that. The writer recognizes the sovereignty of God and salvation, a very basic fundamental teaching of Christianity. So there you have that section, and that's all we're going to try to tackle this morning, because we want to take some time to do some discussion, and we've left ourselves a pretty good chunk of time to do that. So let's do it. I've got a couple of different slides here. We'll just look at them one at a time. So in the section we look at today, we see an example of strong but loving confrontation of our author toward his readers. As a rule, none of us like having to confront others. And if we do, we're probably doing it for the wrong reason. And yet, we know that confrontation is a necessary part of what we must do to be faithful member of the Christian community. It's something that has to happen from time to time. People go astray, and it falls upon us, especially those in leadership, but really all of us in one form or another, if we're in the right context, we have to sometimes go to somebody and say, hey, you're doing the wrong thing. Hey, what you're doing isn't right. Hey, wake up, pay attention. As you look at this confrontation by a biblical writer that we're seeing here in Hebrews, what kind of things do you see modeled that might serve as a good example for us to follow as we find ourselves having to perform this necessary but difficult Christian duty from time to time? And then a couple more questions to think about, and I'll just throw them all up there. Do you have difficulty confronting others when you find it necessary to do so? There's a large swath of us that sometimes we don't do the confronting we ought to do because it doesn't feel good. We'd rather not do it. Thank you very much. What is the cause of your reluctance, and how do you go about overcoming it? What things have you found that are helpful in that regard? So there's some thoughts. You could take this in some other different directions, obviously, but those are some things I had to throw out there for you. part one. We got more questions to follow, so feel free to jump in. Yes, Roger.
Bob, I think a lot of times when we talk about confrontation, we kind of suppose that there's going to be opposition and rejection to the information we're presenting, and therefore an adversarial relationship. Sometimes that happens, sometimes that's necessary, but I think it is helpful to not suppose that opposition to begin with, but suppose that people will be receptive, and so to try to appeal to them and teach them, but with the idea that we at least hope that we're going to be able to collaborate, that everybody is going to see this truth and accept it and embrace it. It makes it a whole lot easier for me to present hard teaching if I approach it in that way, saying, I believe these are believers. I believe Christ is at work in them. I believe that they will accept this, you know, than it does if I'm thinking that they're not going to, that we're gonna clash.
Right, right. That's good. I like that. That sounds like something you've had some experience with. Of course, sometimes it does result, and it is human nature to buck.
Yeah.
You know, so it's not without warrant that we might have the fear that we're going to face opposition. So, but you're right. Mm-hmm. Don't go into it expecting a bomb to go off. Go into it with the best expectations on their part, prepared for the worst. That's what I always say about kids, you know. hope for the best, but be prepared for the worst, because you're going to see both.
Second bullet point, what kinds of things do you see modeled?
Yes.
I find it a little ironic, too, that he is encouraging the reader to mature from milk to more solid food, but he uses an illustration to make the case to move on to maturity. And I find that interesting because in sermon preparation, we're encouraged as speakers to include illustrations and analogies and quotes and stories. And I'm not good at that naturally. I just want to say, here's the argument being made. Okay, we're done. Instead of giving relatable things for the audience. So I've got to work at putting in those illustrations and such. So what I see being modeled here is, even in the argument being made, giving a relatable, I mean, we can all relate to children not being able to handle a steak. Not even able to chew it, but not wanting it. Their palates haven't developed to appreciate that taste. So I like how he illustrates what he's wanting.
Yeah.
The believers to.
Yeah, that is good. In a counseling situation as well, like you said, in sermons, obviously, in a sense, a sermon is like counseling a whole congregation all at once, if you want to think about it that way.
Yeah, so I guess when confronting a person, when discipling a person, meeting them where they are, giving them something they can relate to, can be a helpful tool.
And especially if you can give them an illustration that makes sense to them, they can relate to, like you say, and if you can get them to see that you really are drawing a parallel to what they're doing.
Right.
That's sometimes a challenge, because sometimes, no, that's not what I'm doing. That illustration doesn't fit. Well, you know, that's sometimes the pushback if you're going to get pushback.
Jesus, who taught in parables, gave them farming illustrations, agricultural illustrations, all these things that was in their world that they could, it was meaningful to them.
But he didn't soften it by telling a funny story. You're making a joke, or
right,
like some preachers feel like compelled to make their congregation laugh.
Right, no, he had a point.
He didn't soften it. He made it relatable, but he made it still.
Although sometimes there can be a place for a little bit of humor to lube the you know, the grease, the skids, of the gears, as it were. It depends.
I just didn't see it in that example. He just didn't model that.
No, he didn't. He did not model a joke on this one. I'm just saying from personal experience. I know that, you know, that, but that is true. I know in what times I have had what I would view as successful confrontation experiences where it went well in the end. It often did involve coming up with an analogy that clicked with them, like, I see what you're saying, kind of idea. You know, like Nathan the prophet. You know, this guy came along and he had all these sheep and everything. He took this one lamb from this one guy, and David said, "What?" You know, he said, "Well, you're the man." After he got the reaction to the illustration, you know, that's what illustrations can do. They can kind of get it in a third party situation, help them see it better. My wife used to like to do that with at least one of our kids. She would have one of our kids was like throw a temper fit, and you just couldn't get him to calm down. He'd just be screaming and kicking, and you could spank him and all this kind of stuff, and it was just going on and on and on. And she would sit him down and tell him a story about the little boy. And then she would talk about this little boy in the third person. It was really a story about him. And, of course, he recognized the story right away. No, that's not the little boy. That's me. No, it's the little boy. And what she was doing is she was making him put it out here in the third person, depersonalizing it long enough for him to process what actually happened. And then when he could see what happened from the illustration of the little boy, then it became obvious what he had done. But if she just left it in the personal, he was so busy reacting to the personal, he couldn't respond or wasn't willing to respond.
So I see the analogy being used. I also see specifics given. Let us leave the elementary principles, elementary doctrines. Well, here are six I'm in reference to. I might be confronting a person or they're confronting me. You're acting selfishly. Nothing's coming to mind right now for me to point to, yeah. but you're just yourself. It can be helpful to actually give examples.
Yes.
Of what you're talking about.
Yeah, that is a good point. I remember they teaching us that in management school. You know, when you're talking to people that work for you and you're wanting to communicate, you don't want to just say, "Be a good employee."
Right.
You want to come to and talk to them about, yesterday when the situation happened, this person said this and you said that. Yeah, that was really good what you did there. Or what happened there is a little bit problematic because, and then you can, give specifics so that people can see what you're talking about. Instead of just generalizing, you're lazy, you're no good. You don't want to do that with your kids either. Well, let me pull up a couple more here while we have time to do so. So one idea that should come across loud and clear from our text today is that as a Christian, you're expected to grow over time. Spiritual stagnation is not an option for a genuine Christian. And one of the primary ways we grow is by regular, in-depth exposure to the Word of God. What are some of the ways you have found to be helpful in getting this in-depth exposure to God's Word? Because I think there are a variety of ways that someone can go about that. Have there been periods of your life where you allowed yourself to get away from getting the kind of in-depth exposure to the Word that you need? What effect could that have on your spiritual life? And how did you eventually break out of that? I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt that you broke out of that. Maybe you say, "I'm still there. Help me." That's fine, too. Thoughts on this?
I think those are interesting questions to follow up with the previous slides. Because there are so many illustrations that can be lost too, like if they're not really tested against the Word of the Bible, and a weak analogy can have a detrimental effect too, like just get lost in translation, like meaningless almost, like why even bother saying anything at all. And so the primary way that I think God's Word has been exposed to me over the course of the past couple of years in particular is just really being mindful when I'm in my time with the Lord, instead of, just kind of getting through the day, checking it off the list, if you will. Well, I got that out of the way. And I've found even now, like if I try to cram it in the morning, it's never a good thing. It's like I may as well not even have tried, where you have time to actually flip through the Bible, cross-reference, use that middle section of the Bible really well, and the notes in the study portion is just what God uses is the whole package is just really helpful for me in knowing what God is really saying. Kind of like we were going through Hebrews the other day, a couple of weeks ago, and I had missions like I had, it's like I had read that passage for the first time.
Like, yeah, kind of.
Light bulbs just went off, and it's like, holy smokes.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. That's good. Yeah. Yeah. If you don't really get serious and you know, it's not just a check it off your list kind of a thing. It needs to be something that we're, although, you know, I would say at least if you're doing it, at least you're getting started. That's better than nothing at all. But yeah, ideally, you're doing it, but you're also trying to process and think about. And there's different ways you can do that. I've heard a number of suggestions, tried different ones. Some work for some people, some work for others. What are some ways that you guys get into studying and getting deep into the Word? What kind of things do you do?
Well, I'll tell you, I've struggled with Bible in a year reading plans because, you know, you've got to cover all this territory in a day. And I need to camp out in a couple of words. I've got like this phrase that I get to and I can't get past it. Uh-huh. And I want to just reflect on that rather than this going, saying reading through the whole Bible is shallow or anything, but we might feel like to get familiar with the text is to just cover a lot of ground instead of maybe limiting our scope and spending more time, reflection, meditation, prayer on a verse or two. And that's just been part of my experience. There can be the benefit, too, to getting the larger context, like the microscope.
I think you could say that there is benefit to, and there are limits to both of the approaches. So you know, if all you ever had was all the little microscope, and you went around with a microscope on your eyes and never saw the world,
right,
you would be very myopic in a sense. But at the same time, there is the generalist who's, you know, 5 miles wide and a half an inch deep is not helpful either. So you probably want that generalist approach, especially if you've never read through the whole Bible. If you've read through it a number of times, of course, there's still I know people who read through it and have read through it many times, and they still get things out of it as they read through it. And
I've got a series of books on my shelf by a Puritan named William Gurnall, who has a 3-volume series on, let's see, how many verses is it? Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, so 10 verses, and it's 3 volumes.
Wow. Yeah.
You know, the Puritans knew how to meditate on Scripture.
They knew how to talk a lot, that's for sure. But yeah, they would go deep on some of that stuff.
Time that I've wasted YouTubing or whatever, and we're reading the parable of the wicked mammon, and I think in Tyndale and the Puritans, when I'm reading that, it's like scratching out by candlelight with a feather quill probably while I, you know, and I just think about how much time I waste, just like I'll waste today sometimes, just I don't know, being spiritually lazy.
Yeah.
I like to use the Grant Horner method of reading through the Bible, which is 10 chapters a day. I've consolidated it down to 9 because I got tired of reading some of them over and over again. But the thing I like about it is that you're reading probably 5 Old Testament, 5 New Testament passages a day, and they comment on each other, and I am not good at getting out of commentary and patiently looking things up, and I'm not good at delving in unless I'm doing a Bible study, which I, as you know, I sometimes do, but I can listen to sermons online, and other people can dig in for me, because I'm not good at that. I'm not good at what you do, you know. So for me, it's better to just keep the broad context in mind all the time, so that when people are explaining something to me, I can say, yes, that fits, or whoa, that doesn't fit with what I know in the bigger picture.
Yeah, that's one thing I wanted to ask the question the way I did. I didn't want to make it a one-size-fits-all, because what works for one person, but there are a lot of different ways you can get into the Word, and there are a lot of different ways you can get in deep and shallow and wide and you know, all those things, and they all can work together. You have to, it's sort of an individual thing, I think. I mean, like for me personally, just preparing for classes drags me into parts of the Word I would never touch if I weren't having to prepare for a class. It's just, it's a forced mechanism that it gets me into what I want to or not, because I know I got a class to teach coming up. So in a sense, it works against my lack of self-discipline to sit down on my own and do it. Not that I've never done that, but, you know, and we have some time we spend doing other things too as well. We listen to sermons or we'll read things, etc. But yeah, there's a lot of different ways to do it. That's why I want to throw some ideas out there on the table to get.
I do want to ask a question and maybe have you expand on the caution of not getting away from the gospel. We're not leaving in the sense that we're not returning to reflect on what Christ did and what who Christ is and what he accomplished, because it's the whole back to the basics idea, I think, is very important for us on a daily basis, because if we forget the foundation, I mean, we're in hot water. But what's the balance then to move on from these elementary principles of Christ to build the house, so to speak?
Yeah.
And yet, let's keep reminding ourselves, let's keep preaching to ourselves the cross and forgiveness of sin, repentance, faith. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah. There's kind of a combination that's got to go on there. There is the idea of, who was it that talks about preaching the gospel to yourself every day? Who is it?
Jerry Bridges.
Which I think is a good word. That's going back to a foundational thing, the repentance and faith and the whole idea that it's not us, it's Christ, and so forth. And I honestly think that the foundational hang-up that these guys have was much more than just getting the basic gospel down. He wanted them to get that basic gospel. They were going back to a sort of a Judaistic, you know, before Christ kind of idea. And Christ has come. You're back there. Yes, those were good things. Those were a foundation historically, but you need to move on in that sense. So it wasn't just baby steps. That's one reason I like to see tied to Judaism as opposed to just basic Christian teaching. But there is, too, a sense in which, you know, I've known congregations of pastors who get up there and preach a three-point gospel outline every week for their congregation, and the congregation never grows. I wonder why. You know, because they're not going anywhere. There's a whole realm of scripture there that we need to be, especially the New Testament, but even again, the Old Testament underpinnings for the New Testament are so critical. We don't want to deprive ourselves of those things, and we want to expose ourselves to the whole counsel of God, like Paul talks about, and not just, you know, little select pieces. And sometimes it's good. One thing about being in a church where you're hearing preaching is you don't get to decide what's on the menu today. The preacher does. Sometimes it's good to have that exposure, because sometimes if we just pick what we want, you know, we're always going to have, you know, our favorite burger or whatever it is on the menu, and we're not going to expose ourselves to maybe the vegetables and things that we need to round out our diet. So those are some ideas that come to mind in terms of what you're saying there. I don't know if that's helpful or not, but, well, yeah, go ahead, Roger.
I'll say very briefly, Bob.
Yeah, sure.
There have been times in my life when I did not do as well in listening to God speaking to me from the Word, because I was allowed myself to get too busy. Mm-hmm. And sometimes busy doing religious things. Mm-hmm. And I told myself that I was, you know, I was studying the Word, I was preaching and teaching the Word, and so I was doing what I needed to. But I wasn't spending as much time as I needed to sitting down quietly and waiting before God, meditating on His Word, to see what He would say to me, mm-hmm. and about me, and not just for those other people I was teaching.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good point. Well, I wish we had more time. I even had another question I was going to throw up there, but we are out of time, in fact, beyond time, so quickly. So thank you, and I hope that was profitable. We will continue. The admonition continues and becomes even stronger next week. Father, we just we want so much to have the kind of love that we need to have for you. We want to be deep in the Word. We have let our lives take us over in some ways and carry us off in directions that, yes, we have those responsibilities, but we should never neglect the foundational understanding of your Word, the thing that really gives us our foundation for all of life. If we're spending all of our time dealing with busyness and not dealing with the inculcating the Word and understanding the things that are there, spending the time doing that. It takes time. It takes time out of a busy day to do that. Pray that we would each take that to heart and that we would learn these things and do as we have been admonished to do by our text today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.